servant leadership, is it biblical? That's what we're going to talk about today on Grace at the Gates. Well, thank you for joining me again at Grace at the Gates. I'm going to do something today that I've done before infrequently, but read an article that I wrote that is running on PCAPolity.com, and then I'll editorialize as I read, and I'll give an intro before I read it also. But this is called The Maligned Ministry of Authority. Have you ever thought of authority as a ministry? And as I said in the intro, how does this relate to the servant leadership model of leadership? And is that even biblical? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And the reason for this is because, you know, there's always pendulum swings, and our society has certainly swung the pendulum from, you know, a more authoritarian approach to leadership to a more servant model of leadership. But once again, what does that mean? And this kind of swing has also corresponded to, you know, more therapeutic mindset toward things, people's emotion or emotional state toward things. And quite frankly, disagreement is viewed through the lens of power structures, as opposed to the person who has authority actually being able to make the decision. And pastors suffer from this even more so than people in the business world. I mean, certainly people in the business world, if there's a disagreement between employees and supervisors, it could be twisted through sort of a critical theory approach to things, and the leader is automatically, as the one in power, viewed as the one who is wrong in the disagreement. And there's been plenty of public sort of cases like this. And certainly people end up in the news if they say the wrong thing. It's taken as abusive. Maybe it is really abusive. And I'll say this at the outset, and I'm sure people are still going to be upset with this episode and malign what I'm saying here and me, but like, nothing of what I'm going to say here undermines or undercuts or minimizes that real abuse happens. Real abuse is sinful. It's ungodly and needs to be dealt with, and people need to stick up for people who are struggling and suffering under abuse of power and abuse of authority. But the question is simple disagreement abuse? Now, when I say that, of course, people are going to say, well, of course not. But all too often, this is what we're seeing, that pastors in particular are maligned and called heavy-handed if they don't simply go along with what the people want them to do. Now, I will say again, as I'm going to have to keep kind of apologizing and overcoming this idea, yes, there is real abuse of leadership. There is real bullies in the pulpit. This is not referring to any of that. As a matter of fact, this article was written months ago, and I chose not to run it. And actually, the sites that were going to run it chose not to run it, given certain very public things that have happened. And this was written before those things happened. And so don't interpret by me reading this article anything, any particular case that you may have seen in the news trying to justify those things. I'm unaware of those things as far as like the background behind them or anything. This is just my own experience, both in pastoral ministry and in a person who has helped a lot of pastors through tough times. I've been in charge of setting up the Company of Pastors program for the Gospel Reformation Network. And through that, I've spoken to literally 100 different pastors as I give them an orientation on how to be in a company of pastors, and the number of them that have had these struggles of disagreements with congregants, and how congregants then try to flip the tables by assassinating their character when they're just doing their God-given authority or exercising their God-given authority. And so that's kind of a preface to this. And with that, I will read it. Again, this is pcapolity.com. If you go to pcapolity.com, you can find this article, and I'll link it in the show notes. But the title of the article is The Maligned Ministry of Authority. And I start off at the top with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Introduction. And I may editorialize as I'm reading this, so it might be difficult to think what's actually in the article and what am I saying. But introduction. I recently read about a pastor who used his platform to rebuke a man for his sexual sin in the church. In the same address, he corrected women for their immodesty. In another public statement, he cited the names of two women within a local congregation body for their quarreling. In another instance, this pastor called out another brother in Christ as being worldly. All of this public. He is, in fact, no stranger even to publicly calling out other pastors. Perhaps most shocking was the time he unapologetically used a derogatory reference for a whole group of people. In the midst of all this, people in the church called him a deceiver, accused him of lawlessness, made allegations against him of financial exploitation, and of being one who used his public platform in a manner inconsistent with his personal presentation. His public disagreements with brothers in Christ are well known because he himself has made them known. This is not to mention how he routinely stirred up unbelievers in the culture and was accused by them. What are we to make of a pastor who exhibits this pattern of behavior and has this sort of reputation in the church and in the community? If I gave you his name, would you send a request for an investigation to his presbytery or authorities over him in the church? What if I told you that I was referring to the Apostle Paul? If you're confused, see the following passage of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. 5, 1-5, 11, 6, Titus 1, 11-13, 2 Timothy 4:10, Galatians 2, 11-14, Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Acts 21, 27-28, 2 Corinthians 6, 8, 7, 2, 10, 10, 12, 16, 18, 13, 1-3, Acts 2, 21, 45, and Acts 24, 5. While it is true that there's a distinction between Paul's apostolic authority and a modern-day teaching elder or pastor's authority, pastors still have a derived authority that stands on the shoulders of the message once for all delivered by the prophets and apostles, Ephesians 2, 20, 4, 11 to 16. The pastor's authority is rooted and grounded in God's word, and the scriptures have much to say about its nature. And so I'll just pause for a second and say, yeah, all those things Paul is very open about. He openly names people by names in congregations. He openly calls out sin. He openly corrects behavior. He openly tells churches to stop doing things that the people in the churches want to be doing. All things that if they happen today are considered using one's public platform to garner public opinion or whatever. And yet Paul is doing this in letters we've been reading for centuries. Okay, so next section, is servant leadership a submissive leadership? Is servant leadership a submissive leadership? We live in a time where the prevailing paradigm for leadership is that of servant leadership. Now, it's true that magistrates don't exist for their own profit, but for the good of the people. Husbands and fathers are there to provide and protect for those in their household. Elders aren't there for spiritual preeminence, but to lovingly keep watch over the souls of those the Lord has entrusted them. All of that is scriptural, and this is a principle that's all in the Bible. Of course, the model comes from our Lord, who out of love for his disciples, disrobed, donned the clothes of a servant, washed his disciples' feet. We see this in John 13. This whole movement is described in Philippians 2, actually. May we all do likewise. But that's not all Jesus did. Our Savior then got up and taught, prayed for, rebuked, and instructed those he served, and they obeyed. Or at least they were obligated and expected to. John 14:15. However, this twofold approach to leadership is not the kind of leadership for which many proponents of the servant leadership model advocate when they point to the foot washing as the paradigm for leadership. They are heavy on the servanthood, while actual leadership is only to be exhibited to do the will of those whom the leader is ostensibly serving. If there's disagreement with a decision the leader has made, or if the leader does not agree with the opinion or view of those under him, the assumption is at a minimum that he has not listened well enough. He may even be called a bully or heavy-handed if he goes against the wishes of those he's there to serve. Additionally, he is never to address sinful behavior, harmful gossip, or people bringing disunity. He certainly must not do so publicly. Those suffering under this paradigm include bosses and managers, pastors and elders, husbands and dads, in the simple exercise of their lawful, God-given ministry of authority. And you know what I'm talking about. In this critical theory, cultural Marxist age, whenever there's a disagreement between people in a position of authority and those under them, or as our confession talks about, superiors and inferiors, not speaking on people's worth, but on the roles people play in a authoritarian structure. If there's ever that kind of a disagreement, the assumption is that it's the leader's fault. And if the leader goes ahead and does things that the people don't want him to do, the leader is being abusive in it. Okay, next heading. Just because he isn't liked by everyone doesn't mean he's a bully. None of this undermines the truth that there are actual bullies in positions of authority, and that physical and emotional abuse does occur and has been covered up. Leadership is not a blank check to act and do what one wants, nor to treat people disrespectfully. 1 Peter 2, 1-5. The Bible's full of examples of leaders, both good and bad, going far beyond their authority. Think of Saul, David, and Herod. However, abuse of authority in a fallen world does not negate that God has ordained men to exercise real authority. While this ministry of love is to serve people, it involves more than that. Despite the current egalitarian ethos in our culture, neither consensus nor opposition within a group is biblically determinative of a leader's effectiveness. Neither are they an assessment of whether or not the leader is exhibiting character and integrity as he follows the Lord in his calling. I'm going to reread that two sentences ago. Despite the current egalitarian ethos in our culture, by that I don't simply mean male-female. I mean egalitarian as in there's no sort of hierarchical structures. Despite that ethos, neither consensus nor opposition within a group is biblically determinative of a leader's effectiveness. And why I'm pausing and stopping there is because that's what seems to be. The idea seems to be if a lot of people say the lot of thing about a person, that must be true. All you got to do is read the scriptures. A lot of people said a lot of things about Moses, Jesus Christ himself, that weren't only untrue, were unfair, and just because a lot of people either agreed or opposed things about that person, or agreed on a narrative or opposed what the person was doing, was not determinative of if they were exercising their God-given authority in a godly way. So I said, neither are they an assessment of whether or not the leader is exhibiting character and integrity as he follows the Lord in his calling. Absalom won the hearts of the people over against the Lord's anointed David. Moses, Paul, and Jesus all faced widespread and unjust opposition. Why would we think we won't? As a matter of fact, Jesus promises we will. Yet today, a leader's effectiveness is often not judged by their faithfulness in the face of opposition, but rather in their ability to operate based on consensus, or as they say, to win friends and influence people. If they haven't won that consensus, then the assumption is that they didn't make their case well enough, or that they're just wrong. If consensus or likability is determinative of the course leaders should take, then clearly nobody told the prophets. None of this honors what the Lord says about leadership, headship, and authority. Scripture instructs us that children are to honor their parents, wives are to submit to their husbands, citizens are to respect their leaders, employees are to comply with their employers, and congregants are to joyfully obey their elders. Verses are given in the article. Westminster Larger Catechism 127 instructs that we owe to those in authority over us quote, willing obedience to their lawful commands. Lawful commands. So once again, this isn't, people's authority is derived and they only have the authority they have and they can't usurp it. But willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their person and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. How about that? Bear with your leaders in their weaknesses and cover them in love, even when you don't agree with them. That's among many other things. None of this is out of a stiff legalism, but rather out of a vibrant love for God that overflows in love for others. Next heading, biblically faithful leadership in the church. Leaving the broader categories of authority, headship, and superiors aside, consider what the scriptures say regarding the church elders' authority. And I say that because in the previous part of the article, I referenced, you know, employers, I referenced dads and husbands and other spheres and realms where there's authority structures, employers, etc. This is elders. Elders are to correct and at times publicly those who are in sin. 1 Timothy 5:20, Titus 1:9. Paul modeled this in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 5. They are to ensure all things in the church are be done decently and in order, especially as it relates to worship. 1 Corinthians 14:39 to 40. That means elders, this is an aside, that means elders, you are allowed to exercise your authority to structure worship in a way that might upset people, but is faithful to the word of God. And that despite what pressures the people place on them. They are to oversee the church, 1 Timothy 5:17. That's not a consensus thing. They are to preach, teach, shepherd the flock, pray for the congregation, watch over them, raise up and lay hands on officers. They are to, quote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, 1 Timothy 4. They are to do all of this without groaning, and certainly not with harshness or needless provocation of their inferiors' passions. I quote Ephesians 6:4, 1 Peter 3:7, Hebrews 13:17. One of those is from dads to kids, and another is husbands to wives, but certainly those would apply from elders to those under them. We should not exasperate our people, but simply exercising your authority or making decisions people don't like is not in and of itself exasperating. You have to do that. And we've already used those examples. Again, none of this excuses abusive behavior. It's just to say that criticism of a leader's behavior may or may not have merit. In other words, lawful exercising the authority that goes along with a leadership position is not abusive. The leader must therefore evaluate criticisms according to God's word, assisted by the counsel of the elders. Consider these quotes from pastors Joel R. Beakey and Nick Thompson in their helpful book on the topic, Pastors and Their Critics. So I just got this book recently at the Gospel Reformation Network conference, forward from Sinclair Ferguson. Just a great book, Pastors and Their Critics, A Guide to Coping with Criticism in the Ministry, from Joel Beakey and Nick Thompson. And man, what a great book for a leader who faces criticism. A pastor faces criticism and they believe it unfairly, and they've evaluated that with wisdom and a multitude of counsel. But they still, there's still a sort of a shame and a guilt that you can feel if you're under this attack. Like, you could be under unfair attack, and even in that attack, even if you know that your actions were justified and done correctly, you still see your own motives in that. How your heart feels about people, all kinds of things. This book is just a great book to affirm that those attacks are unjust, and yet sometimes there's justness in them, and so you need to evaluate that, again, through prayer, through the word, and through other people that are trusted. If you, a pastor, your session could help other pastors, but also to examine your heart in all of this. And so here's some quotes from the book. As a leader of God's people, we must exercise great wisdom to discern whether biblical criticism is truly biblical. Page 24. We must be slow to rebuke our critics and quick to humble ourselves before God in earnest prayer. Page 26. Meekness readily forgives our critics. When we are meek, we remember we are what sinners we are as well. But meekness does not mean standing by and letting the wicked have the upper hand. Rather, it is the conviction that though the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth teeth upon him with his teeth, nevertheless, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Psalm 37, 12 and 13, and that's from page 31 of the book. But I love that. Meekness readily forgives critics, but it is not. It does not mean standing by and letting the wicked have the upper hand. Now, some of it is in your power to correct. Some of it's in your power to ignore. Some of it's in your power to get your session or other people involved. Some of it is requiring of discipline. And ultimately, we don't take vengeance because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Conclusion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not embody the current ethos of the day. Let us exhibit something different toward the ministry of authority God has set in our lives for our good. Let us hold up their arms as well as their good, name. Exodus 17:12. Let us show the world what it is to honor those in authority over us, especially when we don't agree with their decisions or when we find their personality unappealing. Let us remember, in as much as it depends on us, that it is an affront to our holy God to undermine the leaders he has raised up for us. It is even more grievous to attack their character or to create dissension over disagreements with them. If we are doing so, we may find out we're actually grumbling not against the leader, but against God himself. Exodus 16:7 and 8, Exodus 17:2, Numbers 12, and Numbers 16. So let us all recapture gratitude and reverent sense for the ministry of authority that the Lord has lovingly established for us. And in so doing, let us heed these words from Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So that's the end of the article. I'll probably speak for a few minutes on it, see if I can share some anecdotes about this, but that last part about assassinating their character, typically, and what I've seen is, I mean, certainly there are criticisms against pastors that are justified. I mean, if people aren't preaching the word, if they are mistreating people, whatever, like those things, there's processes to deal with those things, and you need to do that. And if you are ever witnessing a pastor abuse their authority, by all means, you need to deal with that. We don't cover up these kinds of sins. They are egregious. And I personally uncovered a pastor's affair with a congregant. The pastor had left the church, but was still in the area. And I'm the one who discovered the affair. And I confronted him with other men and told him he's going to presbytery and I'll go with him and stand there with him and love him through it. But he's going and I'm going with him. And I made sure I picked him up and took him to presbytery. And so, you know, like, again, and maybe I'm sort of self-justifying here a little bit, because I know when you write an article like this in this current ethos of the culture, anybody who questions that, you know, authority may be being unfairly treated is automatically called complicit in this kind of thing. And that's not it at all. But what I have seen is quite often when congregants are upset over decisions that pastors or sessions make, and they come in and they make their case, if the decision is not reversed, it often angers the person. And what I've found is they often realize what their disagreement is over is not a moral, ethical, or theological thing. It quite often is preference. You know, the proverbial paint the church a certain color or the color of the carpet. Like I actually experienced that. I had people upset for the color that the stage and worship center was being painted, and they blamed me for it because they were upset with me for other decisions, and I didn't pick the colors. It was a team of people that had aesthetic sensibilities I don't have, and they picked the colors. But that's sort of an easy one. Another one that was actually a really big deal, and maybe I'll even play that episode where we explain this decision. And I say this only because it already has been sort of public, and there's no reason anybody would know who I'm talking about unless the person who did this was shared that they're the one. And if that's the case, then it's on them for sharing it. But there was a huge kind of blow up at the church I was at, but this is a couple of years ago, because we would no longer do Hillsong, Bethel, Elevation Worship, and maybe one or two other sources. And when they went to the session to express their anger over this, and it was, and the session upheld all the decisions. And there, you know, it's hard to kind of, what do you do then? So the session makes decisions or agrees with decisions that are made about worship music, and you don't like them. Well, you could submit to them. But if you want to keep being angry about it, you kind of can't do it based on preference, because the elder, like, this is a, if it is only a preference thing, then, you know, somebody has to make decisions. The elders make decisions. So what often happens is it turns to character assassinations. It's not that the decision was made, but how it was carried out, XYZ. And so these emails started to fly around about all this. And fast forward to the end, so many of the allegations were just false, and they were plain false. And it's this idea that we can't let an issue go, and we're upset that the decision was made, and so now it becomes criticism, and the authority is attacked, and their character is attacked in this. So what we see so often in this is leaders are criticized over things that are decisions they have to make. And quite frankly, it's decisions the church may be divided over. So that's the reading of the article. And sorry I stuttered and probably reaching for breath. I'm fighting a cold. I don't know why summer you get, I could get a cold. I don't know what I caught, but I'm all congested. But at any rate, thanks for tuning in. There's lots going on in the PCA. If you're a PCA person, which most of my audience is, with General Assembly coming up and all kinds of things, I don't know how much of that I'll deal with or not. There's a lot of great guys doing that work already. I want to give a shout out to Birmingham Theological Seminary, just a great seminary that is doing amazing work with flexible programs and all kinds of programs. And if you go to General Assembly, be sure to check their booth out. It's always there's always some giveaways there, but you can learn about, if you want to extend your theological studies, whether it's for personal enrichment through certificate programs, they even have those for ruling elders and around Presbyterian PCA type polity stuff, or if you want a master's degree, an MA, or pursue a Master of Divinity, or even you already have that and you want a Doctor of Ministry or a THM, which they have now, pretty amazing stuff, fully accredited seminary that works. There's online classes, cohorts, there's just all kinds of good things going on there. And so check them out at GA, at bts.education. I'm Pastor George for Grace at the Gates. Thanks for listening. And you can check that article.